wanted to get done last week in talking about sanctification, so I decided just to speak on that subject tonight. So we probably need to review a little bit so that we can be back on the right page. What is sanctification? Sanctification is God making us holy. It is a work of His grace. It is a divine supernatural work in which justified sinners participate with the Holy Spirit in becoming righteous, becoming holy. So it is both a work of God and it is a work of God with us and in us. This should be contrasted with justification, which is a work of God upon us, apart from us. We said it this way. On our part, justification, that is being declared righteous, is passive. We're passive in that. We don't do anything. It's the work of the regenerating Holy Spirit who then Christ justifies us. But our sanctification on our part is active. We're doing stuff. It's God partnering with us, or I guess us partnering with Him, participating with Him. But do not think that because our justification, we are passive and God is active, that in our sanctification, we are active and God is passive. He's not passive in our justification. In fact, He's the first cause of us becoming holy and all the causes between and from there. So Philippians 1 says, He who began the good work in you will perform it, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's actively working. So in our salvation, in our justification, God is active, we are passive. In our sanctification, God is active, we are active. And you need to understand it that way. And so we have those scriptures we looked at last week, Philippians 2:12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. An imperative, you work it out, followed by a present indicative, God is working. He has, He is, He will be. How is God active in our sanctification? How is He active in that? Well, by His work of regeneration, He creates in us a new heart. Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the promise, that I will put a new heart in them. I will change out their heart of stone and give them a fleshy heart. By His work of regeneration, we are born again. He creates in us. We are a new creation. As a new heart, we now have been given a new will, a new nature. So He's active in giving us the newness that we did not have before. I think it is fair to then say that the unbeliever can't, and this is going to be grammatically incorrect, but I don't know the other way to say it. The unbeliever cannot not sin. He has to sin. It's what he does. The believer doesn't have to sin. He will, but there's no principle in him. There's no rule in him that he can't help it, that it just has to happen. It's just the way it goes. Why Romans chapter 6? Because we're a new creature, new creation. Because the old nature, the old man is dead. We continue to sin because the flesh remains. So that idea that His regeneration creates in us a new heart, that's how He's active. He's also active by the work of spiritual illumination. That is, He takes the word and it has a supernatural effect on us. We're Baptists. And so sometimes we, I think, don't speak enough about the supernatural work of God in sanctifying us. We kind of feel like that might be too Pentecostally. But the reality is that there is indeed supernatural, otherworldly, unexplainable, miraculous things happening in us and to us when the Word of God is opened before us. Now, I know we got to be careful because we don't want to suggest then that we take the Word of God, open it up and put it under our pillow at night and expect some kind of seeping in, some supernatural thing that like that. But we do need to understand that when the Word of God is opened, let's say in a sermon or a Bible study, that the word of God is living, it's active. The Spirit of God in us is receiving that word and doing something to us, even if it's something we can't quite know and explain and even feel at the time. There is something supernatural happening to us because God is actively sanctifying us. The Spirit is doing a work in us, okay? By his work of spiritual illumination, but also by his work of spiritual discipline. He chastens, he disciplines every son whom he received, Hebrews chapter 12. So that's an active work. He's steering us back where we need to go when we don't. He uses various means to do that, by the way. Our circumstances, other people, the word. I mean, even our own senses. We can sense when something's off spiritually because the Spirit is working in us and disciplining us. And he is active in our sanctification by a supernatural work of advocacy, the Spirit bearing witness alongside our spirit with the Spirit of God, with God. He assures us of our continuation in truth. He's giving us assurance of that. So even in our sanctification, of which we have part, he still is the primary force, the primary actor in our holiness. So it's not even a shift when we think about the fact that we participate with God in our sanctification. It's not even a 50-50 proposition then. So it was 100% zero in our justification, but we ought not think it becomes a 50-50 thing in our sanctification. He's still the active participant. We're participating with him. You know, we're coming alongside him because he's using that means of our obedience to sanctify us, not because we are causing him to now act on our behalf. He's still the principal actor in our sanctification. So we are sanctified. We are made holy because of God's continued work in us. But he has determined in his sovereignty our holiness, our growth. We'll use the word growth, meaning the same thing, will be only in proportion to our response to his work by faith and obedience. So it's in proportion to our response. So to put it bluntly, God is at work sanctifying every Christian. Why then do some Christians seem to grow and others not seem to grow so much? Is God less active in one than he is in another? Now, I do believe he's growing us at our own pace, that he's tailor-made our growth program for us. I'm not talking about that he might deal differently with us at different times. But on our perspective, the reason why some seem to grow like weeds as believers and others seem to kind of be stagnant and stale, some of that actually can be the responsiveness we have to his work in us. In other words, as I emphasized last week, when we don't read the word and pray and spend time in fellowship with God's people, we are not going to be growing as those that do. It's just not going to happen. Because God's designed it that way. That there are means of growing grace. There are means of it. And it is our responsibility. We are commanded to be holy. We are commanded to avail ourselves and apprehend those means by which he is growing in us. So the three particular aspects or steps, you could say, in our personal growth, our personal sanctification on our part, we looked at last week, is know Christ, knowing God. Two, mortify sin. And three, practice righteousness. So, knowing God, mortifying sin, practicing righteousness. Knowing Christ. I think it's important to emphasize again that first one is the foundation of the other two. Without a pursuit of knowing God, knowing Christ, our mortifying efforts will be in vain. And our practicing of righteousness will turn into moralistic, deistic ways of looking at things. Just doing things because it's right, rather than in a relationship with Christ, knowing God. So knowing God is primary principle in this. So my practical words of encouragement to all of us is this: make the largest part of your spiritual diet, your devotional diet, knowing Christ. So approach the Word of God not to know what you should do primarily, but to knowing who Christ is, who God is, and what He does. There are two ways to look at the Word of God. I'm going to deviate here, a little rabbit trail. There are two ways to look at the Word of God. One way is to look at the Word of God like a guidebook for life, how to live, how to do, how to obey, how to do the right things and not do the wrong things, to look at it as your guidebook. If that's your approach to the Word of God, by very definition of what a guidebook is, you are the object of the Bible. I mean, in a guidebook, if you pick up a guidebook for touring the mountains of the West, the person writes that guidebook with the one touring as his object. It's for them. It's for them to figure out where to turn left, where to turn right, what sights to see, what sights not to see. The guidebook's for the reader, right? It's for the reader to learn and figure out what to do. That's the way many, many Christians approach the Word of God. It's a spiritual guidebook. It's giving me wisdom. Now, a response to that might be, well, isn't it? Doesn't it give me wisdom? Yes, it does. Absolutely gives me wisdom. I'm talking about there's two ways to approach the Bible. That's an approach, primary approach. If you approach it that way, you're going to constantly be reading text and saying, okay, what am I supposed to get out of this? Okay, what is this supposed to teach me? Okay, how am I supposed to obey? What am I supposed to do? That's how you're going to read the Bible. Another way to look at it is as an autobiography of God. If you view it as an autobiography, the very nature of an autobiography, who's the object? Not the reader, but the author. If you read it that way, your first questions are, what does God do? What is He like? Where is He going? What is He saying? What is His opinion, this thing and that thing? You're looking at more a God perspective. I like the way Augustine expressed that the best way to approach the Word of God was not as a guidebook, but as an autobiography. And he used this phrase. He said, we ought to view the Word of God as love letters from heaven. In other words, this is God's self-revelation. So I encourage you, if you want to know God, stop spending your time looking at the Bible as your guidebook, you know, your nuggets of wisdom for the day. Start looking at it as God telling you precious things about Himself. And so now you approach it and you read the book of John, and instead of reading and saying, okay, so Jesus was kind and merciful. Oh, I need to be kind and merciful. I need to be kind and merciful to my children. I need to be kind and merciful to my friends. I'm not very merciful over here. I should be over here. And which is great to think that way, but it's getting the application in front of the interpretation. It's getting the cart turned backwards. Instead of pausing to say, wow, Jesus is kind and merciful. How is His kindness displayed? In what ways is His kindness displayed? How is He merciful? And who is He merciful to? And in what ways is He merciful? In other words, you're exploring the knowledge of God. I say that's primary, because becoming merciful will happen naturally from looking at it as an autobiography of God. We will naturally become kind and merciful when we know Him and love Him. We will serve Him. So, little side note. Know Christ, that's primary. Approach the Word of God primarily as an autobiography. I don't want to be accused of saying that the Bible contains no wisdom, or doesn't tell us what to do or what not to do. It absolutely does. This Sunday's sermon is all about something we should not do. But I'm talking about the primary approach to the Word of God. Okay. The practical means by which we might know Christ, mortify sin, and practice righteousness is in our time, energy, work, and study devoted to the Word of God. And so the Word is the fulcrum of our sanctification. The balance falls on that fulcrum. Okay? What we do with the Word is how we will be in our growth. So, and this is where I kind of want to get to the new stuff. Since it is the word of God that is that fulcrum upon which our sanctification rests or turns, I think that it is not wise to simply disregard 2/3 of that word as old, outdated, for another dispensation, and not really applicable to the church. In other words, if the word of God is the fulcrum of our sanctification, why do we, as the Christian church, shy away from the Old Testament? Why do we shy away from the law? We often think that the law, well, that's for before you're saved. And once you get saved, really we just need to focus in on the New Testament. And you could go further than that. There's a group of people called Red Letter Christians. And they go even further and they say, no, really just focus in on what Jesus said. And it actually is a means by which they excuse most of the New Testament. It's a way of overcoming the uncomfortable things that the Old Testament tells us, or that Paul the Apostle said about women in pastoring and stuff like that. They say, well, Jesus never said anything about that. So it's really I can't believe that people would make their whole movement based upon something that is not a red letter. I mean, that's like, I don't even know who started that, Thomas Nelson. We know Jesus didn't actually speak in red letters, right? But that idea, like kind of narrowing it down to one thing. But the word of God, all of it is for our sanctification, not just one portion of it. So I wanted to talk for a little bit about the role of the law, the Old Testament, primarily the law, in our sanctification. Does it have a place? Is it valuable for the Christian to read a book like Leviticus? Is it valuable to read it and it not for our sanctification, not just to remind us about sin, but does it actually help us to grow in holiness to read a book like Leviticus or Deuteronomy? Does it help us? That's really what I want to kind of talk about and just kind of hopefully encourage us to think perhaps outside of how we sometimes have thought regarding the law. So, when I talk about the law, what I mean is the moral, civil, ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament. The law is revealed in the Pentateuch. It is illustrated, or lack of it, illustrated in the history books. It is proclaimed and warned about in the prophecies, and it is shown to be beautiful in the poetry. The law is the focus of the Old Testament. Now, I don't mean at the expense of Christ, because we read in the New Testament, Christ comes to fulfill the law. What I'm saying is that when the scripture uses the term law, it often, New Testament often means the entirety of the Old Testament. In other words, not just the Ten Commandments. Why? Because the way they looked at it was the law was sort of this like big umbrella through which all of the Old Testament kind of circled around. And of course, we know that it all circled around pointing to Christ. I do believe, although theologians disagree about this and debate about it, I do believe that you can divide the law in divisions. My scripture upon which I kind of base that is how Jesus said that there were weightier matters of the law. In other words, Jesus acknowledged that there are aspects of the law that carry certain sort of weight and others that carry different sort of weight. And he never says you shouldn't do one, or he says you shouldn't do one at the expense of the other, but rather you got to put your emphasis on this one over and then do this one. So the idea that there can be divisions, I think, is a Jesus idea. Historically, traditionally, theologians have divided the Old Testament law into three categories. I already mentioned the moral, civil, and ceremonial. The moral law, this first category, generally we think of the Ten Commandments, we think of the moral law, but it's bigger than that. The moral law is the foundation of all divine law. So rather than think of three divisions, think of the moral law with three branches. You have a civil branch where the moral law is a foundation, a ceremonial branch, and then you have the explicit moral commands that just kind of flow straight down from it. But all of the law has moral roots in it. In other words, as weird as it may be to say this or to underthink through this, the command about not having different kinds of mixed clothing garments, like you couldn't, they couldn't mix blended. It has to be one. In Israel, they had to have like only cotton, only wool. They weren't to blend their garments. Actually has morality behind it. Whether it's a moral aspect of the law or not, there's moral principles. How is that true? Because who gives the law? God. Who gave all the law? God. Can God give something not moral? If God gives it, it's moral. A command. If he gives a command, it's a moral command. He doesn't give immoral commands, nor do I believe he gives amoral commands, commands with no morality to it. Now, I'm going to explain that hopefully a little bit further when we look at these others here. But I like to say it this way. The civil and ceremonial aspects of the law, which I'm going to explain in just a minute, have their roots and purpose in the moral law. Or the moral principles have an application civilly, ceremonially. And the moral principles have an application with clothing and foods and things. Those are applications of the moral foundation. Jesus expressed this as well. He said you can even take the moral law and see a foundation of the moral law, the root of the moral law, right? What did he say the root of the moral law was? Love God, love your neighbor. So the Ten Commandments, he says, the moral law has even roots. So that's the moral law is the foundation. The moral law, what is moral because of who God is. What laws are timeless? The ones that are directly related to the character of God. Lying wasn't against the law and then become God's law and then becomes okay. Because God is truth. And so that which is founded on truth is unchangeable. The other law, one of the other divisions, is called the civil law. Well, those were the particular applications for the government. Now, included in that is often the punishments are included in the civil law. The punishments. They were particular applications for a particular people, place, and time. Civil laws change if the people, place, and time changes. But the moral principles under a civil law do not change. Civil laws often restrain a people. That's the purpose of civil laws. Whether it's the civilian laws that God tells us to submit to in United States of America and Utah, or the civilian laws that God told the children of Israel to submit to, it was meant to restrain them, restrain evil, to restrain and punish evil and to reward good. That's civil law, the purpose of it. When you get a bunch of people together in a nation, you have a bunch of lawless people. And so you have a bunch of lawlessness. Moral restraint is necessary. Property laws, punishment, financial laws. You'll find them in the Old Testament. Those are the civil aspects of the law with a moral principle behind them. And then the third division that theologians talk about are ceremonial laws. Now, ceremonial, I don't know if that's the best. Maybe a better way of saying is worship laws. Laws that regulate and govern worship. Leviticus is filled with these ceremonial laws. That include the dietary laws, the priestly laws, the sacrificial laws, those sorts of things. These laws were intended primarily, if civil were intended to restrain, ceremonial laws were intended to deal with the people that were unrestrained. What do we do when the restraint fails? How do we achieve unity again when the civil law is broken? Well, there's this forgiveness sacrificial system that's intended to help us recover what happens when we break the laws. So those are the three divisions of the laws. The civil law, or the ceremonial law, is primarily teaching holiness and forgiveness, holiness and grace, or the gospel. They were meant to draw us into Christ. Thus, when Christ came, there was no longer need for ceremonial laws, because their purpose is finished, right? He is the sacrifice. When the actual thing shows up, the crude picture of the thing is no longer needed to illustrate him. So the ceremonial laws no longer are needed when Christ comes. And so, to prove this, Jesus uses all sorts of language. I am the Lamb, behold the Lamb of God. I am the shepherd. I am the priest. I am the blood of righteousness. The blood of righteousness in Christ. I mean, all the things there. And then to further kind of hit this home, he gives a vision to Peter and says, eat whatever you want now. The law teaching us of unclean and clean to lead you to understand the Christ figure will bring and make all clean who come to him. The purpose of that dietary law no longer has a value. So eat whatever you want. There's no longer clean and unclean. All peoples can come to me. So you don't need that law anymore. It was a ceremonial. It was a worship law. Now there's no need. The civil law is not abrogated like the ceremonial law. For example, we have Romans 13, which tells us, obey civil lawgivers, right? Instead, it's the responsibility of the application is now transferred outside to, since it's now no longer just Jewish peoples, it's all peoples, it's transferred to the powers that be. They still have the same responsibility that the leaders of Israel had. And a nation would do well to pay attention to the application God gave Israel in the civil laws. They would do well. It would be a much better society, but no longer does God enforce that through a nation. Instead, he allows the nations to enforce it, and he sets up and takes down rulers according to his will. So it's not really abrogated, rather it's transferred. But in a sense, it's abrogated as it relates to the church, as it relates to us, because we no longer enforce it. We no longer follow the civil laws because they were for Israel. But what about the moral law? Is it still in effect after Christ comes? Well, if the moral law is the revelation of God's character and holiness, then absolutely. I think this is an important point to consider. Did Jesus ever break or go against the moral law? He never did. In fact, Jesus never actually broke a civil law found in the Torah or a ceremonial law. He was willing to break their traditions, but he never broke any laws. He was perfect in righteousness. But he didn't come and say, okay, now I've died, the Ten Commandments no longer apply. The moral law is not abrogated in Christ. It is not done away with. Paul makes that very clear. It is fulfilled in him, but not done away with. Now, the next question, and I spent a lot more time on that, so I'm going to have to jump ahead a little bit here. A couple of views, how people view the law, or specifically, I'm going to focus in on the moral law. How do people view the moral law as it relates to the Christian, the church? Well, one view is that the Old Testament is merely a history to tell us how we get to Jesus. Once we get to Jesus, the Old Testament becomes obsolete and we really don't need to pay it much consideration at all, except for a cool story every now and then to keep the junior high boys, you know, excited. You know, this is just, you know, that's it, or if we want to prove that tattoos are wrong, and we'll go back and grab something. But, you know, it's not really something we spend much time in because we're New Testament Christians. Behind this, as I said earlier, is often a desire to move away from the more countercultural aspects found in the Bible. because a lot of those are found in the Old Testament. I think it was the famous, a well-known, not famous by any stretch, but a well-known or well-attended preacher, evangelical preacher, who said we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. And the idea there was there's so much stuff in there that's hard to explain. We're just making the Old Testament's just becoming kind of a stumbling block for people to become Christians. Just let's just not talk about it anymore. No, that's incorrect. Another view is the other end of the pendulum swing. The Old Testament is, in all of its aspects, all of the law is still in God's rule for the world today. This is a neo-nomist, is there some type called. Nomism is law. So new law. Thus, we should push for legislation in our secular governments that reflect the Old Testament laws about adultery and stonings and those sorts of things. Now, you may say, who believes that? There's a lot of people who believe that. These neo-nomists, they are often post-millennial. In other words, they believe that by somehow reforming the world, kind of fighting the culture wars, we'll be able to bring God's kingdom to earth. And we'll set up sort of a kingdom where we'll be revisiting back. We'll be kind of like Israel with those sorts of things. I think that's a pendulum swing in the other way. Another view is the legalistic view. The law will make us holy. What we really need is we just need to put the Ten Commandments back in school. We just really need to put the Ten Commandments back in our life. We just need to do more, dig deep, be holy, obey the law. It's a pathway to holiness and righteousness. Extreme example of that, of course, is LDS, right? Even, I say extreme example because that's exactly what they do. That's exactly what the religion does. They imitate everything from Israel. Temples and rituals. It's a trying to bring the Old Testament to bear today in the very literalist sense. A mainstream evangelical or fundamental or neo-fundamentalist, as they're called, they maybe don't do what the LDS do, but it's legalistic. It's where like the priest, the pastor is like a priest or like a prophet. He's the man of God, and you touch not the anointed, and they use a lot of Old Testament for that, and you know, really emphasizing. This is a weird one to me, but really emphasizing what women wear, that they can't wear pants, and I'm trying to figure out how they use the Old Testament for that, but they constantly do, even though there was no such thing as pants in the Old Testament for either gender. But the idea there is this, like, it's very legalistic, going back to the law as the rule for life, for holiness. I don't think any of those views are right. Here's what I want to present to you is how I think the Christian ought to view the law and holiness, the law and sanctification. Is the law good for us? Is it for us? Can we use the law, the moral law of God, to grow in holiness? And how are we to properly use it? My foundation for saying that I think we ought to is found in David in Psalm 119:97, when he says, "Oh, how I love your law." Now, we like to say, "Oh, that means I love the word of God," and it does. But he meant the law. I love the law. Psalm 1, the one who delights in the law of the Lord is like a tree planted by the rivers of water, flourishing because he delights in God's law. Do we delight in the Old Testament, the moral law? It seems to be a good thing. Paul thought it as well. Romans chapter 7, he said this, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" He was dealing with how we view the law. And Romans chapter 7, contextually, is talking to the Christian. It's after chapter 6, which we looked at last week, where he's talking about the Christian putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Is the law sin? What is his answer to that? No, it's not. On the contrary, meaning it's not only not sin, it's good. "I would have not known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" But sin, you know, what's the bad guy here? It's not the law, it's sin, right? But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment. He used the law. Sin used the law. The flesh used the law, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment, I think he's particularly talking about thou shalt not covet, but it's for another time, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, he's repeating himself again, deceived me, and by it killed me. But what's his conclusion to this whole business? How does a New Testament person view the law? Holy. And not just holy, but what other word does he use? Good. Good for whom? Who's he talking about here? Go ahead, you can answer this one. He's talking about the Christian, right? He's not just saying it's good for the unbeliever so he can know that there is sin. He's saying it's good for me. It's good for the Christian. The law is good. The problem is not the law. The problem is me, right? The sinner. The law is good. But people twist the law. Well, I jumped ahead of myself. He then says, has that which is good, the law, become death to me? Certainly not. The law is not what kills me. Sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, the law. So that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And what's his next conclusion? Not only is the law good, but it is what? It is spiritually good. It is good for your spirit. And he's in the context of sanctification here. So I think Paul is saying the law can help you spiritually, Christian. So how? I think he spells this out in 1 Timothy. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. What does he mean by that? The law, what Jesus said, the root of the law, love, right? Love God, love your neighbor. The law always intended to drive me toward love. It's always what it was. Love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, sincere faith. The law was meant to make you believe. From which some, now what swerved from some, what did they stray from? Some having strayed. What did they stray from in the context? This is, I think, what they strayed from. The purpose of the commandment. He's going to explain that. He says, they turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law. So they swerved from the actual goodness of the law, and they twisted it in order to teach it. But they don't even understand what they say or the things which they affirm, but they're fools in the way they teach the law. But we know this. What is the law? The law is good. But there's a caveat to the law being good. What's that caveat? If you understand and use it as God intended, right? And the law was never intended to make us holy and to make us right before God. So if you're using the law for that purpose, like a legalist, you're using it wrongly and you're going to have error. But if you use it rightly as God intended, even for the believer, it's good for you. So we don't have time to see this. Actually, what he does is he speaks then of the what's called the first use of the law. My point is this. Is the law good? Yes. Is the law good for Christians? Yes. Can we as New Testament Christians use the law of God lawfully to grow in grace in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Yes. And we are doing ourselves a huge disservice when we jump over 2/3 of the Bible to say, well, this is the part for me. Now, I'm going to jump ahead. To John Calvin. Because I think this was, I looked up some research, did some research this afternoon or this morning on different church fathers and their view of the law in sanctification. And I had a whole list of quotes from all kinds of church fathers, and I don't have time to share them with you. Suffice it to say, it's been since the earliest of times, Orthodox Christians believed the law was good for Christians, that it wasn't just for the unbeliever. It's the way a lot of people, it's just for the unbeliever. It's just to get people guilty so you can get them to Jesus, and after that, it's all Jesus. My argument is it's all Jesus because the law is about Jesus too. But I'm kind of going to kind of set that aside. I talk about that a lot. We talk about that a lot in church here, how the law points us to Christ. I'm going to take it just kind of approach with you all that we all understand and know that. We all know that the greatest point of the law is to draw us to Christ, to teach us Christ. Jesus himself said on the road to Emmaus, talking with these two individuals, he opened the law and prophets and taught them. in all the scriptures concerning himself. So we can see that. But I'm going to jump ahead. Aside from that, how the law can help me know Christ, how is the law going to help me grow? How is obedience to the law helping me grow in holiness, sanctification? Can it? And I'm going to go to what John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, what he kind of described as the three uses of the law. The three uses of the law. The first use of the law he described as a mirror. The law is a mirror. I'll just read some of what he said. Thus the law is a kind of mirror. As in a mirror we discover any stains upon our face, so in the law we behold first our impotence, then in consequence of it our iniquity, and finally the curse as the consequence of both. So he's saying it's like a mirror. We look in it, and when we see the law, the first thing we see is we see God. But as we look closer, we now see ourselves, and the big striking thing we see is how unlike God we are, right? How unholy we are. And has an effect of the mirror of two things. One, it strikes us with our impotence, our inability to be godly, as our nature is to be as a created by God. But it also strikes us with another thing, that we deserve death. We deserve judgment because of that. So that's the first use of a law. It's to show us God and to show us ourselves. To show us God as holy and ourselves as unholy. And this is how the first use of the law is how we often use it in evangelism, right? We show the Ten Commandments. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Look at what God says. I think, you know, Ray Comfort, the evangelist, does a really good job of doing this and kind of showing this is how you can really do this way. Show people. Help us understand that. That's the first use of the law. Romans 3:19 kind of expresses that. Because of the law, every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So that, he goes on to say, that divesting themselves of an absurd opinion of their own virtue, they may perceive how they are wholly dependent on the hand of God, that feeling how naked and destitute they are, they may take refuge in his mercy and rely upon it and cover themselves up entirely with it, renouncing all righteousness and merit and clinging to mercy. That's the use of the first use of the law, to draw us to Christ, our only holiness. But there is a second use of the law, and the imagery used here is like that of a bridle. He says this, Calvin says, the second office of the law is by the means, this is a kind of a convoluted sentence, so I'll try to get it here. By means of its fearful denunciations and the consequent dread of punishment, to curb those who, unless forced, have no regard for rectitude and justice. Such persons are curbed not because their mind is inwardly moved and affected, but because as if a bridle were laid upon them, they refrain their hands from external acts and internally check the depravity which would otherwise petulantly burst forth. So he says the second use is that of a restraint. This is both the individual and society. So if governments would make use of the law, we would have a more restrained society because it has that effect. That's why God gave much of the law to Israel as he did. Thus, without becoming weird in like applying things that shouldn't be applied, a government would do well to look at how the Old Testament handles pandemics and handle it appropriately. God ultimately gives the governments the right not to under this dispensation, and we suffer for it. But it's got wisdom there to restrain, to guide. But this is what also Paul means when I believe when he says in Romans chapter 2 that God has written the law on man's hearts and their conscience. The law, even if people have never read it, there is an internal restraint that God has stamped on them from the law. In other words, they feel guilty when they cheat on their wife. Even if they don't know why, they feel guilty. Why? Because the moral law of God's been stamped on man's heart to restrain him, because if they feel guilty, they'll probably maybe not do it again and not cause more harm and damage. And it's a restraining influence. It doesn't save anybody, but it helps to restrain. I won't read what else he says for time, but he says that those who are not regenerated then are dragged by the force of fear that the law brings. Like a bridle in a horse's mouth. He turns, but only because he has to. The third use of the law. This is the one where Calvin focused on the Christian. And he says this. The third use of the law, being also the principal use and more closely connected with its proper end. In other words, Calvin thinks that it was the third use was the main thing that Paul was talking about to Timothy and in Romans 7. Not even the first, which we often use it for. He said this, he thinks, is the principal. Has respect to believers in whose hearts the Spirit of God already flourishes and reigns. For although the law is written and engraven on their hearts by the finger of God, that is, although they are so influenced and actuated by the Spirit that they desire to obey God, there are two ways in which they still profit in the law. So he says, the law has led us to Christ and we become believers. But there are still two ways in which the law can profit the believer, even after he becomes a Christian. This is what he says. One, it is the best instrument for enabling them daily to learn with greater truth and certainty what that will of the Lord is which they aspire to follow, and to confirm them in this knowledge. Just as a servant who desires with all his soul to approve himself to his master. In other words, he says, the first is, it's a great instrument, the best instrument for one who already loves God by the Spirit's work, when he says, what do I do? Be holy. How? What? What does that look like? The law shows us what that looks like. It's like a master saying, my son, this is how you can be holy. This is what it looks like. This is what your master desires of you. Let none of us deem ourselves exempt from this necessity. In other words, let us not think that we do not need to keep crying out, what must I do? What should I do? For none of us have as yet attained to such a degree of wisdom as they may not, by the daily instruction of the law, advance to a pure knowledge of the divine will. You want to know what God is like? You want to know what your master is like? The law reveals it in very vivid form. When I say law, I do mean the moral law, but I also mean the prophets, the wisdom, you know, the histories. We see God's will, the divine will. This is the second, though, because it's an instruction. He says this, then, because we need not doctrine or instruction merely, but exhortation also, the servant of God will derive his further advantage from the law. By frequently meditating upon it, he will be excited to obedience and confirmed in it, and so drawn away from the slippery paths of sin. It not only tells us what the divine will is by showing us God, it also tells us what is not the divine will, what sin is like, and how devastating it is. I am benefited by reading about God's commandments to his people Israel, their disobedience to his commandments, and the consequences upon them. In this way, the law is a teacher to not only tell me what, but to tell me why and what the end is. Are you not instructed when you read the story of David and Bathsheba? Not just reading that story, but then reading the rest of David's life and his children and the problems, and then reading the proverb that says the way of transgressors is hard. Is it not a helpful thing to say, that's a slippery path? I don't want to go there. Hebrews says that the Old Testament, they were written for our exhortation, for our learning, that we may learn not to sin as they sinned, and thereby, you know, not to rebel as they rebelled and fell. Not to grumble like they grumbled, not to complain like they complained. In other words, it's instructive for us. I like the way he says this. We may not like this language because we often, I think, we tend toward legalism, but just hear him out. He says the law acts like a whip to the flesh, urging it on as men do a lazy, sluggish donkey. The law can function kind of, hey, whoa, wake up, what are you doing? What are you doing? This is not what your master desires. Now, interesting, he says it doesn't act like a whip to us. He says our whip to our flesh. It hits that part of us that we hate, which is good for that to be whipped, right? It's good for that. So the third use of the law is for the Christian, and it is a guard. It is a guard for us. Think of guardrails on a mountain road, keeping you from falling off the cliff on both sides, right? If you look at the guardrails and that's your focus, you're going to hit them. That's not what the goal is. That's not the focus. The road doesn't exist for the guardrail's sake. The guardrails exist for the road, right? So in my illustration, think of Christ as the road. That's what we're focusing on. That's knowing him. But God in his mercy has set up the law to keep us, because we start deviating. We bounce against God's law. And the Spirit of God uses the law to say, what are you doing, Matt? What are you doing? It's not God-like. It's not holiness. It's wicked. Turn, repent, go back. Go back to Christ. And it can function that way. And so that's how the law is active in our sanctification, as a guide, an instrument for enabling growth and warning of deviation. Herman Bavinck, 20th century, 19th century, and then I think he died in the 20th century, but 19th century theologian said this: the Ten Commandments are a brief summary of the Christian ethic and an unsurpassed rule for our life. The law governs all relationships in which man finds himself, whether to his fellow man, to himself, or to the whole of nature. It governs his relationship to his fellow human beings in their various ranks and graduations, in their life, their vocations, and their property. It governs his relationship to the whole nature, which is in his environment, to his office and his calling, to his work and recreation, to the whole of animate and inanimate nature. You know, he said something in there that I just it spurred my thinking, and it kind of made me think about, like, how, I don't know, the law talks about pandemics. Also made me think a little bit how the law talks about environmentalism. Did you know that God had in his civil law environmental principles for the nation of Israel to preserve the environment? Why would he do that? Well, he cares. It's his world. But another reason is, he says, look, in my law, I have given you instructions. I have given you instructions. My example, maybe this is you might think this is kind of a silly one, but it's the example of where there's a law. I can't know exactly where it is, because I didn't write it down. But if a man is plowing his field and he comes upon a nest in the ground of birds with eggs in that nest, if the mother is dead, the mother bird is dead, he's allowed to take the eggs and eat them. If the mother bird is still alive, he's not allowed to take the eggs. He has to leave them, and he has to plow around that. That's kind of a, wow, really specific divine law and inspired scripture, right? But he's governing mankind. He's restraining and he's instructing and all sorts of things with that sort of a law. And here's where I wanted to point out, is there a moral principle that is the foundation of that environmental civil law? My point is, does that civil law still apply to us? No. I don't have a field. I don't plow it. I don't have all that stuff. Does that mean the law is useless to me? Absolutely not. Even that law. Because what is the moral principle behind that, such a law like that? God cares for his creation. He's given me instruction, moral instruction of mercy and kindness even to animals from his law. Oh, how I love thy law. It guides me. It helps me see what God is like and then how I, as his servant, follow him. Another one that I like to talk about is the law of a farmer plowing his fields, and he was to leave the corners unplowed. And the reason for that is so that the poor people in Israel could come and harvest that grain themselves, and they could then have some food. What a genius civil law. One, thank God for that law. It preserved for us the line of David for the Messiah. Because that's exactly how God provided for Ruth, the ancestor of David. But there's another beauty behind that law. We learn the moral attribute of God. What is a moral attribute of God we learn from that? Mercy, kindness to the poor, love for the stranger, what we looked at on Sunday. Love for the stranger, right? All sorts of moral principles. But more than that, there's another moral principle in that. Who has to do the plow reaping of the corners? The one that wants the food. What does he say in the New Testament? Paul says in the New Testament, if a man does not work, he should not eat. So it's also the moral principle of the value of labor. In other words, it's not a welfare idea. They still work for it. I know this is pedantic, but God's a genius. Right? He's amazing in his law. But we quickly run over, in our sanctity, we just want to run, you know, just tell me what to do, Paul. Just tell me what to do, Peter. But maybe we ought to revisit some of the law and say with David, oh, how I love thy law, and see that there is use for us in our sanctification. There is way in which the law contributes to our growth. I am out of time. I just want to point out, give you some very brief guideline for that, okay? One, identify the law. What I mean by that is this a directly moral law, thou shalt not murder, or is this indirectly moral, leave the corner of your field unplowed? In other words, is it something that is changed, or the particular application of it is abrogated in the New Testament in Christ? Is it fulfilled in Christ in its particular application of it? If it's civil, ceremonial, or if it's directly moral. So identify the law. You do this by looking at the nature of God, because the ones that are directly moral are the ones that don't change, because God doesn't change. So identify the law. And then not only identify which one it is, but then like if you put it in the civil category, you know we're trying to talk about restraint. Right? If it's in the ceremonial category, it's teaching us the gospel and holiness. Holiness, separation, division, righteousness, what is just, and those sorts of things. So identify the law. Two, identify the moral principle. So if it is not directly easily identifiable, thou shalt not murder, right? What's the principle behind the ceremonial law, the civil law? And this is hard sometimes. It's difficult to understand the moral principle. And just a kind of a little bit of a cheat sheet for this, it's not that there's multiple moral principles. The law, one of the chief ways in which God taught people his moral principles was through repetition. Let's put it this way. It's the same moral principle behind, same couple moral principles behind the ceremonial laws. It's not like a bunch of different ones. It's the same one. So it's not like it's creative to find the moral principle. It's actually usually low-hanging fruit. It's usually just, okay, God is holy. Okay, that's the moral principle. It doesn't have to be super expansive. And I think that in most of the ceremonial laws, most of the dietary laws, those sorts of laws, the moral principle was the distinction or the holiness, the separation between God and man. Thus, they were not to divide, mix sheep and goats. They were not to mix clothing. They were not to mix, mix certain oils in worship. God is wholly unmixed in worship. So identify the moral principle, and then this is helpful, though not necessary. Find New Testament confirmation. In other words, is there a New Testament principle that helps explain it or interpret it or add nuance to it? You'll be surprised, a lot of it is a lot of the moral principles are reframed in Jesus' writings, Jesus speaking in John, or the Sermon on the Mount, or his different parables, or in Paul's letters, and James, a lot of the moral principles have New Testament connection to it. So find the New Testament confirmation, or just something to kind of bolster and help explain your study of it, and then delight in it. Oh, how I love thy law. Let your imagination rejoice in God's wisdom and beauty and understanding. Delight in him. Because this delight is what then helps us to know God, love God, serve God. That helps our sanctification. That grows us in our sanctification. So, like I said, I wanted to point this out, that I think there is a very practical way we can understand the law for the Christian sanctification. Again, this is not at the expense of the other side, where we're finding Christ and seeing Christ in it. That also is a beauty of looking through the Old Testament. I'm talking more about the, you know, the commands, the laws that sometimes we go, what? What's that all about? I don't get it. And we just kind of want to rush over it. It's good. It'll help you. It'll grow you. It'll make you holy. All right. Out of time. Once again, if you have any questions or comments about this, I'll be glad to talk to you. You can talk about it afterwards. Let's pray.